So I invite you now with me to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, or if you have your listening guide, you can go ahead and open that up. We have the listening guides on the back table. Those are pretty helpful for following along. The book of Numbers is a book in the Old Testament. And if you haven't noticed, as you flip through your Bible, the Old Testament is actually much larger than the New Testament. That's because when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come as a bland new, totally unexpected Messiah. He came and showed up and said, "I'm that guy that the whole Old Testament spoke of. That's me. I'm the Son of God and the Savior of man." So it's important that we hear from the Old Testament, as we're no strangers to. We've been in the book of Genesis. So last week we finished 1 Corinthians. Next week we'll be in the book of Genesis. But today we're going to read a quite humorous story, actually, about the people of Israel in the book of Numbers. And it's a story for us recorded to not only show God's sense of humor, which you will see in short order in this passage, but also to show, importantly, and this is why it's still relevant today, that God shows us his holiness in the book of Numbers. He shows us that he is going to glorify his name, and he will show the promised grace for his people. So we'll read this passage. Because we're jumping right in, I'm going to read, just for context, a few other passages of Scripture. But in short order, we'll read this main one this morning. Before I read, I'll be reading actually from Numbers 22, verse 1 through 6. Just kind of setting the stage here, just so we know where we're at. So we set the stage and get the suspense. We'll have these other passages. This is long before the coming of Jesus, hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. This is just after Israel's exodus out of Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea. But since then, Israel has failed to worship God immediately. And they are now sentenced to wander in the wilderness. All right, so that's where our story picks up. The Bible says, with Numbers 22, beginning of verse 1, says, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites," other surrounding nations. "And Moab was in great dread of the people of Israel, because they were many. Moab was overcome with the fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian," it's another surrounding nation, "this horde will now lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come up out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, if we're familiar with our Old Testament, what should immediately come to our mind was the promise that God had made to Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, long before this. So just listen to Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, says God, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, says God, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now again, this is still, I'm just reading from the Scriptures. In Numbers chapter 22, just speeding up to our story, we read verse 12, that God said to Balaam, this guy who was called to curse them, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." But jumping down to verse 20, we read that these guys came again, said, "Balaam, come curse these Israelites for us." And this time, verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." All right, so now the stage is set. So now let's begin hearing our passage, beginning with verse 21. "So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary." Which means we know that what God had said to Balaam, he had not taken to heart. Balaam is intending to go out and curse this people, as is apparent, is why God is standing in his way to oppose him. Now, Bible says, "Now he was riding on the donkey,
and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" I like to wonder, was there an accent in the donkey's voice? Did it come out in clear English? Verse 29, and Balaam said to the donkey, quite humorous that he is speaking back to a donkey, all right? "Because you've made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balak had promised Balaam riches and wealth and possession. But verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Amen. That's God's word for us this morning. We'll leave it there. And I invite you, pray with me. Let's ask for God's help in the hearing of his word. God, we are so in awe of you and who you are. Thank you that you have given to us this time, each of us here, to gather together with one another, but to gather together to sing to you and to allow you to be high and lifted up in our hearts and in our minds this morning. Thank you that you have not left us to just wander aimlessly on our own through this life, or that you have not left humanity to just stagger through the dark, as it were. But God, you have given us your word, your inspired word, which reveals yourself to us. And ultimately, we know all your word points us to Jesus Christ. Even this story is pointing us to the coming of your son, Jesus, as we shall see. So God, we pray in this time that you would quiet our hearts. You'd help our minds to give all our cares to you. You tell us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that you will take care of everything else. So we pray that you would help us to be hearers of your word. Grant to us faith in your son Jesus as it points us to him, and instruct us more in the holiness of God. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right. Well, what do you do with a passage like Numbers 22, a humorous story with a talking donkey who finds the man who finds himself unable to curse those whom God has blessed? Well, I think the point of this chapter, as the original people it was too, was the Israelites, for the people of God. This passage is teaching us to find hope in God's holiness. That's the meaning of this passage, meaning the book of Numbers as a whole, that we need to find our hope in the holiness of God. You know, on Monday, Beth and I were down in Cincinnati. We were visiting with some old friends. It was a great time getting to see some friends I hadn't seen in like 6 years or 7 years. I'm like, wow, I'm getting old. I'm getting a little bit older. Some of you are just chuckling. You're like, you don't know what old is. But we were down there with some friends, and we were walking across a bridge. And it's a bridge that takes you from Ohio to Kentucky.
And I used to hang out. I used to went to school in Kentucky, so I'm familiar with the area. And halfway across the bridge, I got really excited because I remembered that there was a Cold Stone Creamery on the other side. And it was about lunchtime. I didn't even have to pray about it. I'm like, I'm going to skip lunch, and I'm going to have a bucket of ice cream. That's what I'm about to do, right? If you've never been to Cold Stone Creamery, it's great. There's an endless number of toppings that you can mix in with your ice cream. Start going down the line, and you're like, yeah, I want the Reese cups. I want apple pie filling. I don't care that they don't go together. Throw it on there, and then there's little gummy bears down at the end, and you're like, yeah, just throw some of those on top, too, while you're at it, right? Your stomach is like, oh, gosh, I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle this. But you get to be like a mad scientist for like 5 minutes, creating your own Frankenstein monster of ice cream, right? And sometimes I get so carried away with all the toppings, you gotta get called back to the beginning. I forget the main ingredient. The guy says, hold on, the line starts here. You need to pick out a flavor of ice cream. I don't know what kind of recipe you're concocting over here. It's not going to work without ice cream. It's not going to hold together without the main ingredient. And the Old Testament is so wonderful because it teaches us, if you will, the proper recipe for faith. It teaches us about the proper character of the God in whom we are to hope in. It is so easy to be familiar with the toppings of God, if you will, what God can give. It is far more challenging to be familiar with the essential character of God, who He is. Not just what God can give us or what God could do for us, but who is God? Many people hope in God for what He might be able to give to us, but the Bible talks to us also about hoping in God because of who He is for us. This is why the worship of God is so wonderful. Not just because of what He gives, but because of who He is. You can already see the Bible. It's so wonderful. It calls us back and says, wait a minute, you need to come back to the beginning here and get the recipe for faith correct. Now, we might talk generally about putting our hope in God, but often we're not concrete enough about exactly what it is about God that gives us hope. So we ask the question, honestly, well, what is it about God? What is it about His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that ultimately gives hope to those who believe in Him? What is the hope that we have? And if we can't answer that question, it's usually a good sign that we've started to try to worship a God of our own making rather than God who is our Maker. And often when we talk about our favorite attribute of God, it is His holiness that tends to be most often forgotten about. I'll just give us a simple working definition. The holiness of God refers to His complete separation from human sinfulness, from the wickedness which is in every person's heart. We're all sons of Adam. Well, we just talked in men's ministry about in Romans chapter 2 that we can't make excuses for the ways that we have failed to love God as God. We love other things in His place. We've failed to do what God commands us to do. And we've gone astray. But the Bible tells us that God is holy. He's completely separated from human sinfulness. He's also completely committed to upholding His own goodness. That's what holiness is. So it's, if you will, it's simultaneously the promotion of His good name, and it is the protection of His holy name. That's what God's holiness is. It's part of what makes God, God. And often, rather than being the hero of the story, it's God's holiness that often gets zero of our attention. And that's how we end up, we live in a world where we want a God who's in love with the world, but not a world who's in love with God. We end up with the idea that God wants us to believe in ourselves and trust in ourselves instead of telling us, you've got to turn from yourself and trust in Me. We live in a world, let's just reflect for a moment how relevant this is. We live in a world where we are fallen in our sins. We are sinking in our own unholiness. I stand here among you as one who's able to relate with you as a fellow sinner. And we live in a world that is also fallen in sin. You see the effects of it. You just turn on the news and dwell on it for a moment. And while there's a lot of disagreement about the solutions, there's a lot of agreement that the world is not okay. Everything's not all right. You can agree with almost everybody on that. And everyone can agree with the fact that we need to find higher ground to stand upon. The only question is, who is that higher ground? Where is that higher ground to be found? And the Bible tells us it's found in a holy God. A God who not only shows Himself holy, but is actually able to save unholy people by means of His own holiness. He doesn't relax the standard. He brings in His own holiness to redeem His people. And you'll see that here in the book of Numbers. That's what this is. It's a crash course and the God who shows himself holy and saves unholy people by his holiness. So it's a humorous story, but it's meant to teach you to hope in something outside of yourself and the holiness of God. So let's just talk first about God's sense of humor, all right? He's got one, in case you didn't know it. It's fun to read about. In the opening verses of Numbers 22, you've got Balak, king of Moab. He's planning to oppose the people of God. The Bible tells us he observes. There was a great number of Israelites on his doorstep. He understands there's a divine nature to their blessing. Because rather than turn to conventional weapons of warfare, chariots or horses or catapults, he says, we need to go with some spiritual weapons of warfare here. These guys have a God who fights for them. So I need to get someone who could try to get the gods to curse them for me. So he turns to this guy, Balaam, the son of Beor. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. Balaam is basically what could amount to a sorcerer. All right, he's a spellcaster. I thought of all the old songs this week, you know, that are long before my time, you know, about guys singing, you put a spell on me, you know, and all these. I think Creedence Clearwater Revival had a song like that too. Anyway, you guys can correct my knowledge on that later. But that's basically what Balaam is. There's a Bible, it's a study Bible called a Cultural Background Bible, and it says, in the ancient Near East, the practice of sorcery was because of the belief that the will of the gods or goddesses could be manipulated by human activity, so you could change the minds of the gods and accomplish your own desired purpose. Now, funny enough, it's not the will of a god who's about to change. It's actually the will of man who's about to change. The exact opposite. God's going to change the desired outcome of Balaam and Balak. In this passage of Numbers. So to understand this, that as Balaam was trying to gear up to make war on God, God was not arraying an army. God was already going to conquer him. He's actually gearing up to play a joke on Balaam from the beginning. So although there's not a lot of information on Balaam given in the Bible, it's important to understand some of the context so we understand the joke that God plays on Balaam with this donkey, all right? Interestingly, Balaam's a real guy, even attested to outside of the Bible itself. You can find on some old stone tablets in a site that was excavated in the Jordan, and it actually says, as an 8th century BC inscription, it says, Balaam the son of Beor, the man who was a seer of the gods. So this guy was internationally known. He was like a heavy hitter. He could curse people for the right price. And the way these sorcerers would work, did a little research on this, they would look for signs from things like oil patterns on water, the patterns of incense and smoke. You would look for signs from the gods. They would look at the stars in heaven. They would cast lots. They would try to interpret dreams. And the most gory one of all, they would inspect the organs of dead animals, particularly the liver. You could apparently dig around in animal livers, and this would, you know, it's sorcery. You know, it would turn out, or like witchcraft, you could get some signs from God, okay? Keep that thought in your mind, because that's why it turns out to be a joke. So taking all these things together, it seems like the enemy of God's people have marched out a formidable foe, and the suspense is building. What will this guy, who's known around the world for his ability to curse nations, what will this guy be able to see in terms of the divine realm? What's he going to be able to do against God's people? And the author of the book of Numbers does not leave you wondering very long. Because in short order, he hasn't even set out on his journey. And in short order, the author of the book of Numbers shows you that Balaam could not even see what the donkey he rode on was able to see. Right. Balaam is as blind as a bat, and his own donkey sees God better than he does. God had already warned Balaam, you will not be able to curse the people I have blessed, dude. But he's trying to do it for the sake of money and position, the Bible tells us a little bit earlier in this chapter. God knows the intentions of our hearts. He can see what our position towards him is. And that's why three times the passage tells us, the angel of the Lord, which is the very manifestation of the presence and authority of the Lord himself, stood in the way to cut Balaam down with his sword. Mercifully, it's only because the donkey saw the angel of the Lord that the first time he wanders off in the field, has to bring him back in on the course here, and then he crushes his foot against the wall. God's got to be laughing in heaven like, oh, look at that one there. And then finally the donkey lays down. I love the donkey answering back like, what did I do to you? You know, and it's just this helpless donkey. And a lot of people sometimes get really excited about like the words of the donkey. The point is not that the donkey's prophesying or that, like, you know, there's some new revelation through the mouth of a mule here. The focus is not really so much on the content of the words, but the tool that the donkey is. God is using a most humble animal, a dumb donkey, okay, to humble this most proud prophet. I'll just say, the day that a dumb donkey becomes your instructor is a bad day, all right? Now, remember, I told you to hold that in your mind. Sorcerers would use the livers of things like dead donkeys to be able to see signs from God. Well, it turns out that the living donkey that he rides on sees better than he does. So God wants to show his people that the enemy they might have feared has been reduced to being someone who has to see from a dumb donkey. So the sense of humor from God should reveal to us that God is self-secure. God is not shaking in his boots from anyone or anything. He's sovereign. Any attempt to do spiritual battle with God from the outset is an utter impossibility. God could not be moved off his mark a single ounce. Doesn't matter what man tries to work up against God or yell at God or holler at God. We've perhaps even felt this way before. And the truth is, God has not moved one inch off his mark of his character or of his good promises to love his people. Balaam couldn't change God's will one ounce, but he almost lost his entire life. So for us who want to fear God, the questions that we feel, that we ask, they've got to be changed from those of fear of man to faith in God. We should be able to move from worry about our circumstances to the worship of God, from panic about a problem, which I'll tell you, I'm the first that when there's a problem that comes up, it's easy to panic about it, but we should be able to find peace in the God who helps us with problems. It's very practical here. And we should ask, what are the curses a pagan might try to pronounce against God's people compared to the blessings that God has given? Not just to Abraham, but now that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham to whom those promises have come to. What is the name of Balaam, son of Beor, compared to Yahweh, the God of Israel? So the takeaway is, as we who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, I ask you, is God big enough for you? And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, and you're just exploring the faith, you're open to learning about Jesus Christ, I ask you the same question. The God whom you suppose that you can hold yourself above, is your understanding of God big enough? Or are you headed for a surprise like Balaam was that day? God sees all things and knows all things. He's merciful with us. He's patient with us, that he might show himself to us. Perhaps today he's showing himself to you. So we've got to repent of having too small a view of God and come to having this big view of a God who is secure in himself. And know that God knows how to deal with those who oppose him in a way that's not only humbling but merciful. I think it's important for us to know that God can even reorient his enemies. There's a reason why in the scriptures that Paul told Timothy to be gentle and to not waver on truth, but to not be quarrelsome, and to be gentle and show kindness even towards the opponents, because God may lead them to a knowledge of the truth. And we've got to be aware of the fact that God holds all people in his hand. Sometimes when we're trying to instruct somebody with something, we try to take them in our hands. If you know what I mean? That's the wrong way to do it. God holds all people in his hands. We have to leave room in our lives for the wisdom of God and the ways of God to be at work in ways we do not even expect. I'm not saying that God's going to send a donkey to go talk to somebody and straighten them out for you. But God has surprising ways of bringing people to the light of his truth. So I think we have to leave room in our lives for the wisdom of God and the ways of God to be at work. And at times, I think our fears need to be lightened by a sense of God's humor. God wants to free you from being so afraid of man by teaching us to fear him above all. So I want to move from God's sense of humor now to the fact that God does indeed show himself holy. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version, but this story of Balaam finds itself in a larger book, the whole book of Numbers. And it is a book where God shows that he's not going to put down his holiness that we talked about for anybody. When this book of Numbers starts, it begins with the nation of Israel, and they're in the wilderness of Sinai. And God commands that a census be taken. And the census is taken, and 600,000 fighting men are counted. So there's a lot of different ways to figure that. Like, okay, if there's one wife for every guy, how many kids? You do the math, divided by the square root of whatever. I don't know. Long story short, there's well over a million people, we could say, have come up out of Egypt. So we should understand that God has kept his promise to Abraham to bless him, to multiply him, to give him descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven. They've been delivered from Pharaoh. God brought them out with 10 plagues. God parted the Red Sea. And you got the 10 commandments now. The Ark of the Covenant is with God's people. God's dwelling among them in the tabernacle. You could almost not be blamed for thinking, what could possibly go wrong? They're going to go right into the promised land. Easy peasy, right? But it turns out their slavery in Egypt was no problem compared to their own sins against a holy God. They run right into the God of Sinai, if you will. That's where God gave the Ten Commandments, where he said, you must be holy, for I am holy. We laugh at God's holiness over those who oppose him, right? But God shows himself holy over anyone and everyone. The Ten Commandments amount to, you shall serve God alone, love him only, you shall cling to God only, you shall listen to God, you're not supposed to fall down to any other God, you're not supposed to cling to anything else in place of God. Sometimes we do that when we find ourselves unable to worship God, when we don't have a certain thing. And God says, well, do you worship this thing or do you worship me? It's a real test of faith. God has a way of revealing our sins to us. That's what the law does. It reveals our sin. The other commandments involve our relationships with each other. No murder, no adultery, no theft, because these things dishonor the image of God and who each of us has been made. We don't just have a problem in how we treat God, we have a problem in how we treat each other. Our faith is supposed to be in who God is and who he will be for us, not in what we feel or want or not in who we are. And right at about Numbers chapter 11, as we've all experienced in our own lives, the wheels start to come off the wagon. God's people complain about their difficulties. God sends fire and consumes the outside parts of the camps and say, oh, we were wrong. Moses, talk to God for us. And God stops. But they don't learn. They start longing for meat. They talk about how good they had it in Egypt, where they were in bitter slavery. And God sends them birds to eat, but then God sends a plague among them, just like he did among the Egyptians. Some of them drop dead while they're eating the food they long for. Then God demonstrates his holiness even over Miriam, Moses' sister, and over Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother. They rebel against Moses as a prophet of God. They actually engage in a little bit of racism against Moses' wife, and God judges them both, and he turns Miriam leprous for a week. I'm just giving you the whole of the book of Numbers. And then the worst thing happens. The whole assembly of Israel comes together, and they say, we don't want to go into the promised land. We reject this good land. We can't go take it, God. We know what you did for us in Egypt, but you can't do this for us. We want a different leader besides Moses. We want a leader to take us back to slavery in Egypt. And God shows himself holy, and he says, not one of you will enter into my promised land. And he sentences every single one of them, except Caleb and Joshua, who did believe, to wander in the wilderness until dying. And as if that wasn't bad enough, a couple chapters later, even Moses fails to uphold God as holy. He gets angry with the people. And he strikes the rock for water instead of speaking to the rock. And he is angry with God's people instead of merciful to God's people as God wanted to be. And God tells Moses in Numbers chapter 20, I think it's here on this slide, verse 12, it says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to what? Uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. We're not strangers, each of us here, to God having shown himself holy to us, where he has revealed our sins, and he's shown that he himself is holy. Additionally, throughout the book of Numbers, you get sort of like this choppy back and forth. You have stories of their failing, then more laws get dumped on them. Stories of their failing, more laws get dumped on them. That's why a lot of people don't preach from the book of Numbers. And it's basically every time they sin, you can hear a backup, it's a dump truck with backup lights on, like beep, 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 just dumping more laws on the people. And why is that happening in Numbers? Well, it's because as our sin is being exposed by the book of Numbers, God is simultaneously drawing a big underline saying, I'm holy. Like, I know that you have brought my name down, but this is how holy I am. And this is hard for us to grapple with. Say, what good is this kind of God for us? Well, we fail to understand that before the Bible is ever a book about us, the Bible's a book about God. And before it's the Israelites thought their Exodus was all about themselves, but God was showing, hey, you forgot. This whole Exodus thing is about me, my holy name, and I am saving the people to be my holy possession. Now, what does that have to do with Balaam now? You got these Israelites, unholy people. God has sentenced them all to die in the wilderness. They're wandering around. They're still sinning. What does this have to do now? You almost sense this nation rises up against them. They call this guy Balaam. You're like, it's over with. God's going to let this enemy curse his people. But the wonderful news is God not only shows himself holy, but God is able to save the unholy by his own holiness. And he intercedes on behalf of his people, and he stops Balaam in his tracks. And he says, you will not curse the people whom I have blessed. Not because of who they are, Balaam, but because of who I am. Higher ground for unholy people is found in a holy God. What turned out to be their greatest obstacle to entering the promised land becomes their only hope. Their holy God that had shut them out because of their sins is now their holy God who is fighting on their behalf to preserve them. And you could go on for homework. I encourage you to read the next chapters of Numbers. Read them in full, 22, 23, 24, 25, one after the other. Balak says, curse him now for me, Balaam. And Balaam opens his mouth and he just pours out blessing upon God's people. He says, what are you doing? He says, I told you when I open my mouth, I'm going to speak God's word. He goes, let's try another mountaintop and just look at a little bit of them. And he opens his mouth and he declares that Yahweh fights for his people and they shall conquer Moab and they shall wipe them out. And he says, stop it. And then at one point he pronounces a third oracle, same things, and he ends with the same promise that God said to Abraham, that whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses them, God will curse. And then Balak, the king, just basically says, do not curse them and do not bless them. He's like, just don't say anything at this point. Right? He's just totally baffled at this point. And then the last oracle, there's a fourth one there. Balaam actually foresees the coming of the Son of God. He says, I see the king coming out of Judah. I'm paraphrasing here. His star shall arise. A scepter shall come forth. And he's going to rule the nations. He's going to rescue his people. Interestingly enough, you know, it's like, how did the Magi in the Christmas story know that a star would rise? I mean, I think this is one of the texts that they, maybe, it's just speculation. I've heard others speculate on it, that this is the text they're going off of, Balaam's prophecy about the Son of God who is coming. So I want us to see, at the end of the book of Numbers, a second census is taken. And even though all the first generation died off, there's a whole second generation in their place. God in his mercy, because of his own holiness, had brought about the death of the old and the birth of the new. So the old can't go in here like this. It'll have to be a new generation that goes in here like this. And I just want us to see that in the wilderness, God did not flinch as the wickedness of the world stared him in the face. And take this personally, even as the sin of his own people was piled up. And guys, we know what it's like to have sin piled up. We know ourselves to be sinners. It's all brought to God. It stares him in the face, and God doesn't flinch for a moment. But he's able to save by his own holiness. And what's foreshadowed here in Numbers finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. We can't just stop here with Balaam and a donkey, but we ultimately look to Jesus and his cross. Jesus is the truer and greater Moses. He was perfect. He upheld God as holy in his life in a way that Moses failed to. Jesus upheld God completely holy. In fact, Jesus is called in the Gospels the Holy One, the Son of God. You watch Marvel comic things on Netflix and all that now, and they're all about the corrupted hero, right? He's like, he's still in the wrong, but that's what makes us feel okay about him because he's still trying to do good. Well, he's still not. They're still not good. Jesus is the only one who is completely holy. And then you read of Jesus' faithfulness in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where he's out being tempted by the devil. And unlike Israel, he obeys God perfectly. Right. Jesus has not fallen in the ways that you and I have fallen. He's obeyed God perfectly. And the Apostle John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Through Moses, the law came, which reveals our sinfulness. We know ourselves to be sinners, but in Jesus Christ, there came one who can actually redeem us from our sins, who can actually buy us out of the penalty that our sins deserve, and who he redeemed us by dying in our place on the cross. He settled our debt with his own blood. This is grace from a God who, to people who do not deserve it. This is a holy God who's able to say, come to me, acknowledging your own unholiness. I'm the Holy One. I died for sinners. I can save them by faith alone. And so it shows us Jesus is our only Savior, and he is the only one worth serving. So in closing, I'll say, you know, we don't want a God who surrenders his holiness. We want this God who stands by it. And we have to be honest about our own unholiness. Because when we are, and we admit, I cannot save myself and help myself, we finally see the one who can. The one who's not just able to help us with the practical things in life, but he's able to actually bring about the death of the old and the birth of something new. And that happens when the Spirit opens our eyes to believe in Jesus and brings us to believe in Christ. You can become united to Jesus by faith, and you become a new creation in him. And as believers, we should have security in the face of whatever trials or temptations or troubles will come tomorrow. You know, how surprising it must have been for the Israelites to realize, you know what? We didn't even realize this was a problem. We didn't even know that guy was up there on the mountaintop trying to curse us. But God was way ahead of me. God was fighting for me. I didn't even know there was a battle going on. Thanks, God.
Right.
But then it should change the perspective about the troubles that do come into our life. Because know this, any problems that we have presently, they didn't come into our life because God wasn't watching.
Right.
They came into our life by a God who's totally in control, who knows what he's doing, and he obviously has he has wisdom and a plan and a purpose for it. So the fruit of the Spirit that should be in a believer's life, if we have a God like this, is peace. Not no problems in our life, but peace should honestly be the fruit of the Spirit that begins to flourish in our life. Two more things. There should be a striving to be holy as our God is holy. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to strive for peace with everyone. Man, everyone, God? Strive for peace.
Come on.
With everyone, it says. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If we try to represent a holy God but yet be unholy ourselves, it's not going to fly. It's not going to work well. We've got to be holy ourselves. And God sends us on a mission to say, look, I know everything is like, oh, the ground is sinking sand. The world is grasping at everything, trying to find higher ground. Everyone's trying not to drown in the sin of the world. Point them to the holy God.
Yes.
And point them to the Holy One who can save us by his own blood. So, let's pray and ask that God would help us to that end. God, your holiness at the same time is our undoing. As we come to you and your law and your stories through the book of Numbers, you show us the ways that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Young, old, rich and poor, all alike, have gone the same way as Adam, who rejected you. But we thank you that your own holiness is the means by which you came to save us. You had a plan from the beginning to not let your creation sink in the mire, sink in the mud. But you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who was perfectly holy, and he himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank you for giving us salvation through nothing else but faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that anyone here who is understanding this gospel personally for the first time, that you would draw them by your Spirit to cast themselves upon Christ, who says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I pray, Lord, that you would embolden us. We look around the world, Lord, we see an unholy world. We have days where we know ourselves most especially to be unholy. We pray that you help us to look up to you, O God, and to hope in you, not only for what you do and what you have given us, but for who you are. Help us to not be ashamed to talk about who you are.
And that will lead us to talking to others about the solution of Jesus and a city that's in heaven, a holy city there, and a holy kingdom, which is now advancing. So send us out from here with the hope of Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.